We've come to the end for now of our series in the life of David. And what a passage we have to finish on this morning. What a tremendous passage. The context over the last few weeks, over the summer, we've seen Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan, David's friend, and Saul, the previous king of Israel, killed, wiped out in battle by the Philistines. The commander of the armies who escaped from that battle, wiped out by Joab in petty revenge. Mephibosheth, the next king that would rule over the northern tribes of Israel, murdered by some of his own subjects. And now David has come to sit on the throne. And you might be thinking, well, David might have been thinking, well, how long will I be king for? And in light of that, we saw last week the righteous holiness of God break out against Uzzah as he thoughtlessly reached out and touched the ark, the thing that no one should do, and was struck down dead instantly. Now, you might have been left reading from that last week, the sense of the holiness of God that must have stricken David and those that were in that presence came powerfully upon them. Well, today, it is my hope that we'll see the other half of the picture. We'll see the wisdom and the goodness and the grace of God shining in full strength upon us as we open up this passage together, brothers and sisters. And as I said, this is one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture. It's called the Davidic Covenant. It is the promise of this great king that would come from David's line. This great king that would rule forever and ever without end and without ceasing. This great king that would be the Messiah and the hope of the nations. And a particular help I found as I was preparing this came from the commentator Dale Ralph Davis, and he asked a very helpful question as we look at this covenant. Not just what does this covenant mean, but who is this covenant-making God? What does this tell us about who God is? As we open this up and we read this and we think about what God is saying here, what does this tell us about this God, our God, your God, here this morning? We've got a title for this sermon. It is, How Good is the God We Adore? That line from that lovely hymn. And our first point is, hopefully, we're just going to see the unique goodness of God's wisdom that we see in all of this. And one of the unavoidable facts that we've seen is we've had the privilege of going through 1 and 2 Samuel in the life of David, and even before that, is that we as human beings don't see things as God sees them. The way that God views things is often very different from how our earthly, limited, sin-clouded eyes see things. God does not see things as we do, and God does not act like we do. The book of 1 Samuel opens with Hannah, who, in the eyes of the high priest Levi, looked like a worthless woman babbling away. But in the eyes of God, he saw that here was a woman broken, pleading before God. It was a beautiful thing, a precious thing in the sight of God. Samuel was sent by God to anoint one of Jesse's sons, and Eliab was brought to him first, and he thought, surely this one will be the king of Israel. He looks the part. He is impressive. He is tall. He looks kingly in every fiber of his being. And God says to Samuel, I have rejected him. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It seemed right to David to wipe out Nabal for his foolishness and his insult to him. But God intervened and caused that not to happen. God's servants, we find through all of this book, and we've been finding out week after week, God's servants, although perhaps godly, perhaps often well-intentioned, are limited and often make mistakes. And David and Nathan here at the opening of our passage this morning, they're doing what seems best to them. David looks around him at the city of Jerusalem. He sees his beautiful palace made of cedar, and something doesn't sit right in David's heart. Here I am living in a house of cedar among these solid walls, and the ark of the Lord lives in a tent. The ark of the presence of God with his people is in a tent. David's not comfortable about that. And in a sense, he's right not to be comfortable about that. Should not God have the very best of our lives? Should not God have the very best from my hands, the first fruit over all of our labors? It's a question, brothers and sisters, we should ask ourselves as well. The best of our time, the best of our labors, the best of everything that we are. It came from good, wholesome motives. Honest motives. Actually, later on in the book of Haggai, this is something that the people are criticized for. Far later on, when there has been a temple and it's been destroyed and the people come back, they're criticized because here they are living in their wood-paneled houses and the temple of God remains in ruins and they've done nothing about it. But God doesn't see as we see. And so what seemed good to David and to Nathan, God intervenes to show that he sees perfectly. He understands perfectly. And I think hopefully as we've gone on, we've seen something of the nature of God. That he is incomprehensible to us. We will always be limited, finite beings. We can never get our limited grey matter, our limited minds, to fully comprehend the infinite, glorious God. Yes, there are things that we can know about him, things that he has revealed to us, but we will never know him completely. And because of that, there will always be something about God that is mysterious, unfathomable, and yes, to us, even unpredictable. David was surprised by God. He was surprised last week as Uzzah was struck down. His ways are higher than our ways. And this is why we've got to be very, very careful as God's people. We particularly have to be very, very careful. We who have received a true revelation from God, have received his word, we've got to be careful that we never go beyond that and make presumptions. Often you'll hear Christians say things like, well, I know God and he is like this, and he would never do something like that. We have the word of God. And any time we make any sort of extrapolation, any time we make any assumption, we must hold that with a very loose grip. Because he will surprise us. But it also shows us this, that it shows us that the kingdom is never safe in the hands of mere men. And we could say that actually the story of this this line of kings, which is promised to David in this covenant, is actually just a long testament of that. You read through the book of 1 Kings and through the books of Chronicles, and what you find is you find king after king, which is unworthy to sit upon the throne of God's kingdom. And we're presented with this question that starts to emerge from the scriptures and starts to grip us. Who can sit on the throne of God's kingdom? Who can sit on that throne? Who can rule over God's people? Even the most competent of human hands are not able to do that. Even his best servants are deficient in discerning his will. Who can do this? It is good, brothers and sisters, to have a low view of our understanding. to have a humble view on what we grasp and what we know of God. To always be willing to learn and to understand more about him, yes, but to always know there is so much more for me to know and to learn. And it's good as well to understand and remember the limitations on our human leaders. There are men who preach in this pulpit and they are all limited. There are people that you may follow online and they are all fallen human beings. Just this week I was hearing of another tragic case of a well-known preacher and Bible teacher who had fallen into disgrace. Now, does this surprise us? Should this rock us? No, it shouldn't. As Christians, we know there is one who, there is only one, and there can only ever be one who is worthy to sit on that throne. There is only one who was truly perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. Do not put your ultimate trust in human teachers. I may make mistakes. The only ultimate authority that we have are the scriptures given to us. And this is the ultimate test of all things. We should not trust in mankind, but trust in God. That's the unique goodness of his wisdom. God's wisdom is unlike ours. His ways are higher than ours. So trust only in his wisdom, his goodness. Our second point is, I hope that we're going to see the uniqueness of God's grace here this morning. God's response to David is not a harsh chastisement. It's beautiful. See this in the verses 4 and onward. That God comes to Nathan and he gives a message for David. And it is just overflowing with the goodness and grace of God. And I think one word that we could use to describe this is a word which is, I think, much misunderstood today. It is the word condescension. Now, when I use that word condescension, some of you in your minds will be drawing up a picture of something which is ugly, unpleasant. That condescending boss, we might say, or that politician that spoke condescendingly to the rest of us. We often think of it with negative connotations, don't we? Someone who speaks down to us like they're better than us. But actually, the word condescension originally was a positive thing. It is God coming down to us and speaking to us on our level. It is gracious and merciful, and his grace is revealed to us in his condescension to us. And let me just read a few of these verses. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, I did not speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I want you to hear the blessed condescension of God that comes to us in this passage. He mentions there that that he came down to them since the time that they were brought out of Egypt. Now, I just want to read you these words that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. We get this in Exodus chapter 3, where God says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down, I have condescended to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. God himself arose, came out of his great temple in heaven and came down to his people to hear their cries and to wipe away their tears. He himself walked with them in the wilderness. He himself dwelt amongst them in the midst of the camp. He said, if there's going to be one place I'm going to be as I bring them out of slavery, it's going to be in the midst of them. I want to be in the center of the camp. I want to be with my people as they go through this ordeal and walk through this wilderness together. And it's a sense of this that he's saying here. one of the commentators that I was reading in one of his sermons on this passage, he brought the example, an earthly example, of King Charles XII of Sweden. Now, his land was invaded by the Tsar of Russia, Peter the Great, around the year 1700. And one of his dominions, Narva, was being besieged by Peter the Great. And he wanted to relieve this siege, but he had a problem. It was a long way off. It was November. It's not a good time to move large armies, especially up there, where the weather's even more inclement than it is for here. But Narva, in what is modern-day Estonia, he set out with about 10,000 men to relieve a siege of Narva that was probably about four times larger than the amount of men he was going to relieve them with, about 40,000. But they marched. They marched through the wind and through the rain and through the mud. And this King Charles the 12th, aged 18th, he marched with them through these inclement conditions. And then one of the historians puts it this way. He says, "The king slept with his men under the open stars, receiving the rain and snow on his face." And I think this is what the God of the Bible, this is what Yahweh is telling David in this. He said, "I was content to dwell with my people. I was content to be with them there in the barren wilderness. I never asked for an upgrade. This is the God that I am," revealing it to David. And I hope this comes home to your hearts, brothers and sisters, here this morning. This is the same God who is with us always. That Jesus said when he sent his disciples out, "And behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." That he says that in the midst of your troubles this week, this month, in the year ahead, he will be with you and he will never leave you and never forsake you. This is the same God that in Revelation chapter 1 and 13, as we mentioned at the opening of our service, is standing among his church, among the lampstands, is with his people. This is the same God in John chapter 1 and verse 14, in those famous verses, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That word "dwelt amongst us" means tabernacled, just like the tabernacle in the midst of that camp. He shows his great condescension to us, and what a grace that is. He's unlike anyone else, unlike any other God that is distant and far off and sits enthroned in heaven and never draws alongside, never enters into his creation, never knows what it is to suffer cold. But Jesus did. Never knew what it was to suffer hunger. But Jesus did. Never knew what it was to be betrayed by friends that you thought you could trust. Jesus was betrayed by his friends. Another grace that we see in this is just the pattern of this passage that is drawn out here. And Dale Ralph Davis helps us in this as well, in that he points out that in the ancient world there was a pattern of building temples. And it went something like this. A king who was devoted to a particular god would build a temple for that god to receive their blessing and a promise and assurances from that god. And a few examples of this: Ur-Nammah, the king of Sumer, rebuilt the temple to his god Enlil. And because he was particularly devoted, he also rebuilt the temple of Enlil's wife as well. And that god then said that he promised his fate to distant days. Or the Egyptian god, Thutmose the Third, he built a temple to Amun-Re, and he promised to him in return the subjugation of his enemies. Or Ir-Shaddan, the king of Assyria, he rebuilt the temple to Ashur, and he was promised by his god length of days. But notice it's different Yahweh of the Bible works completely the other way around to these gods. He says, don't build me a temple, I'm going to bless you anyway. David says, I want to build you a temple, and God says, no, you're not going to build me a house, but here's your blessings. Notice this. God blesses first. God blesses first. The God of the Bible is different to the God of mankind's own imagination, to all of these ancient false gods that apparently promised those kings those many things. God says, I am going to bless you anyway, David. And this brings us to a very important point, which is at the same time incredibly humbling, but a glorious blessing. And I want you to receive this in the right way. God does not need you. God does not need us. This is a point Paul makes in Acts chapter 17, where he says this. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I want you to understand this fully. God does not need anything from you. God is not a needy God. He is fully sufficient in himself. There's no lack in God that he needs us to fill. Now, I needed to learn this as a young Christian, because I used to believe that the reason God created mankind was because maybe he was a bit lonely before the creation of the world. There was something lacking in God. He wanted company, and so he had to make mankind in order to have something. But God has always, he has always been a community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit since the beginning of all time. God lacks nothing. He does not need us. He is not needy. This is, to put it in its kind of theological term, the doctrine of God's aseity. But it's glorious. Now, it might be very humbling to think, well, God doesn't need me. But don't worry, because this is actually a wonderful encouragement. He didn't create us because he needs us. He created us because he is, by very nature, a giving God, a gracious God. That is, one contemporary theologian, Mike Rees, put it, when God deals with us, he deals with us by his sheer grace all the way through. It is grace from beginning to end, grace upon grace upon grace. God's dealing with us is sheer grace. It is purely by his undeserved goodness that we exist. It is purely by his undeserved goodness that we continue to exist. It is purely by the grace and goodness of God that we are redeemed and washed by the blood of Jesus. It is purely by the grace and goodness of God that he calls us his sons and welcomes us into his family. It is purely by the grace of God that Christians find strength day by day to carry on. Which means any service that we have to God is actually his grace to us, his mercy to us. Now notice, this is an encouragement to us, because I used to think the opposite. I used to think, well, what about all these things that I've done for you, God? Look at the life that I live for you. Look at these things that I do. I go to church and I help people and I do this. Why is it that God would say that even a good person that does good things cannot be redeemed if they haven't accepted Jesus? And C.S. Lewis helps us with this, because he says, all of these good things that you think that you've done for God, look at my good works. Look at the way I help other people, or I help with the shoebox appeal. That's a good thing, by the way. Don't get the wrong idea. Look at these good things that I do, Lord. Won't you accept me because of this? But he says, actually realize that it is God's good grace to you that has put that in your heart. It is God's mercy and grace to you that gave you a nature and a desire to bless your fellow mankind. It is God's good grace to you that brings you and draws you to himself, to church each Sunday, to worship him and to pray and to praise his name. It is blessing to us to serve God. And that's why he delights in us doing so. It is blessing to us to glorify God as we should. And it is right and proper that he is glorified as he should. He deals with us through and through by grace. And so, with all these things that we offer up to God and say, God, won't you receive me because of this? What he actually says is, no, those are the things I've given you. And actually, without Jesus Christ, you're in debt to me for your good nature that you're now taking credit for. Without Jesus Christ, you are even more in debt to me because of the people that I put in your life that trained you to do these good things. And you haven't given me praise, and you haven't given me the thanks for it. This is the unique goodness of God's grace. There is no other God like this. This is what makes our God so utterly unique in all the earth. A God that is grace from beginning to end, that gives and gives and gives. The relentless goodness of God. But we also see the relentless goodness of God in this passage as well. And his blessings and his goodness are relentless to David in this passage. Notice that he keeps repeating that he will set a king on his throne forever, and that this kingdom will be without end. He's unique in his relentless goodness to David. So he says to David, You want to make me a temple. You want to make me a house. He says, I'm going to make you a house. Not a physical house, but a dynasty. The house of David, the family of David, the line of kings that will come out of David. He will build you a dynasty. A line of kings promised. Promised to God's people, promised to humanity, that will stretch forever. This is, as we said, the Davidic covenant. Isn't it amazing just to think that a God that owes us nothing binds himself in promises to us? He binds himself in promises to us. He commits himself. We have nothing to hold him to it other than his own nature. And he does this. Look how he compares this relationship in verse 14. He will be to me a son, and I will be to him a father. As for David's descendant. This Davidic covenant, he's promising that he will shepherd his people like a father does a son. And even though these kings will sin, Solomon sinned, many of the kings which came sinned. He says, I'm not going to treat them as I did Saul and cast Saul off forever. No, I'll bring them back. I will discipline them like a father disciplines a son. I will return them to myself. There's a sense which God is kind of taking David and looking him straight in the eye and saying, I will bless you no matter what. There is nothing that you can do to stop me from blessing you. And there's nothing you can do about it. When you walk away, you will be brought back. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I will stay with you. I will discipline you when you sin and bring you back out of your sins. And in a sense, it's Jesus who brings us into the final and ultimate and fullest fruition of all of this. David is the Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling with his people. David is the temple of God. He says in John chapter 2, verse 19, those famous words, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And it's strange, isn't it? That's the other time where we get a connection between a physical temple and this human line. Jesus says he is the fulfillment of both of those. He's the fulfillment of the physical temple, the place where God dwells. And he is the fulfillment of this promise to David, a king that will reign forever and ever. It's that kind of culmination in that famous chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever. He is the revelation of the grace of God in John chapter 1 and verse 16. And from him we have received grace upon grace. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He is the one that David, this great king, would call his Lord in Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now he's the son of David. This is a dispute Jesus had with the Pharisees. How is it, if the Messiah is the son of David, that David calls him his Lord, his superior? This is the one who, like the Father, in John chapter 5, 26, the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. The fullness of God dwelling bodily with his people forever. Realize, brothers and sisters, that the grace of God is complete and without end. It does not run out for his people, but it is for his people. It is for his people. And so the invitation was to burst beyond the boundaries of the people of Israel at the coming of Jesus Christ. The invitation was to go out into all the world. When Jesus sent his disciples out and said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he was bursting the boundaries even of Israel, that this covenant that was to David and to his line and for the blessing of his people Israel that we see all around here was to be to all people, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever may be in your past, whatever country or language you speak, it is to go to the very ends of the earth. And it is to you here this morning. Will you come to this king? Will you come and bow the knee to King Jesus, to the one who has shown grace upon grace to his people? Will you be part of this kingdom? Or will you be part of the kingdom which he will make war against and crush under his feet? He offers grace upon grace to his people. Come therefore to Jesus Christ. Come therefore and receive from his hand more grace. Every single human being has received a measure of the grace of God. That's why you live and breathe at this moment. If it weren't for the grace of God, you wouldn't have breath. You wouldn't have existence. But there's a difference between the temporary common grace to all mankind and the redeeming grace that God offers solely and uniquely in the blood of Jesus Christ. The Pope, just a couple of weeks ago, made a great error, and that he said that all religions lead to God. And in doing so, he contradicted Jesus Christ and should be rejected for that. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus Christ says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one way to God, and it is through his one eternal reigning king that he promised to David. It is the one way which you can come to God today and receive that grace and forgiveness. It is the one way, the only way, you can escape from the judgment that is pictured in what happened to Uzzah last week. That the holiness and the wrath of God is coming upon this world. And we cannot come into his presence unless we are covered by the blood of Jesus and forgiven. So come today. Come now. Come to Jesus now to receive his forgiveness, to receive his blessing, to be welcomed into his family and be blessed by him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful good news of your grace. Lord, without this, your holiness is a terror to us. Lord, without this, we run and we flee and we hide like Adam and Eve, our foreparents, did in the garden. Lord, without this, we cannot bear your presence, for we have become children of the darkness. Lord, we pray, help us to live in the light. Help us to come into the light. Help us to receive this free gift of forgiveness to every one of us who will receive it. To all those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ and receive him and are called by his name, that we're washed, that we're made clean, that we're called sons and daughters of the living God, that we, like David, are just given blessing upon blessing, that are given promises we don't deserve. Lord, we pray that you would help this wonderful truth to shine in the hearts of your people. Lord, we pray that this would be our surety and our peace in times of trouble. Help us to know in the weeks and months ahead that you are with us and you'll never leave us and you'll never forsake us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.